Father, as we turn now to look in your word this evening, as we turn to the Gospel of John, we ask that your Spirit would be our guide and our help. And we pray that as we come into this Gospel this evening, that he would fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might be amazed at who he is and what he has done. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John and chapter 3 of that Gospel. John chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 9. This is on page 888 of the Church Bibles. Nicodemus said to him, that is to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, as we come to our passage this evening, we are picking up on where we left off last week, as Jesus is speaking with this Pharisee, Nicodemus. You remember from last week, we find ourselves in a somewhat unusual scenario. Here is Jesus in Jerusalem. Having come to Jerusalem for the Passover, he has cleared the temple courts of those who are selling sacrificial animals and exchanging money, and in doing so, has created for himself quite a following. A group of people that apparently seem to think that this man might well be the Messiah. Remember, in first century Jerusalem, there was a great messianic expectation. People were looking for the Messiah. They were longing for the Messiah to come. And here comes Jesus, entering into the temple, and with authority and force, cleansing that temple. And it caused some to say, maybe this Jesus is the one that we've been looking for. And so we saw right on the back of Jesus clearing the temple, this group coming to him, asking him for a sign. Not trying to discredit him, not trying to accuse him, but trying to find evidence. What he's doing in the temple looks like something the Messiah would do, so they want to find out, well, are you the Messiah? So give us a sign, Jesus. And we saw that Jesus gave them the somewhat enigmatic response of destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. But coming on the back of that, we find the crowds that followed Jesus, and we're told at the end of chapter 2 that while these crowds followed Jesus, Jesus did not reveal himself to them because he knew the hearts of men. He knew that these crowds were following not because of who he was. As John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. They were following him because they thought that this man was a political Messiah, come to rout the Romans as a great warrior king. So he did not reveal himself to these people. But we find this odd scenario that out of this crowd comes this one man, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, which is understandable when we find out that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Right? Nicodemus is putting everything on the line here to try and come to Jesus, putting his reputation on the line, putting his status on the line. But he has been so enamored with Jesus. He's been so enamored with Jesus that he's able to say to him in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Nicodemus comes through the night to Jesus and gives us his rationale for doing so. He says, what we have seen of you is so compelling, so engaging, so thought-provoking that I had to find out more. I had to come and speak to you. In verse 2, Nicodemus made it clear that he had been deeply impressed by what he had seen of Jesus. And no doubt he had begun to wonder if this Jesus really could be the Messiah for whom they were waiting. However, as we saw last week when Nicodemus met Jesus, there was no room for a theological back and forth that Nicodemus was probably expecting. Instead, Jesus cuts right to the chase. And without really letting Nicodemus say anything except for his respectful greeting, Jesus immediately comes to him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it appears at first to be a non sequitur, doesn't it? It seems to just come from left field. It seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, who, as we noted last week, who is talking about the kingdom, Jesus? Now, Nicodemus may well have wanted to, but he wasn't yet. So where does this come from? But what Jesus is doing, of course, is striking at Nicodemus' false hope. To Nicodemus, all those who were Israelites by birth were in the kingdom of God, were part of the holy nation, part of God's treasured possession. But Jesus cuts right to the chase. And he tells Nicodemus that his understanding of the kingdom is fundamentally flawed, telling him that the kingdom of God is not made up of those born into a certain family or ethnic group, but it is made up of those who have received the new birth, who have been born of water and the Spirit. He tells Nicodemus, point blank, right up front, your understanding of the kingdom, your hope is wrong. Entrance into the kingdom does not depend on birth, it depends on rebirth. Now, Jesus' statement here could almost seem harsh. This is a blunt confrontation that Jesus brings to this Pharisee. And we might be tempted to think, well, let's ease off a little here, Jesus. Maybe we should walk him through the theological rationale for this first before bringing such a definitive statement. But of course, what Jesus is doing is not unwise. Nicodemus should have known better. As Jesus exclaims in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Here is Jesus, almost incredulous. We know he's not, because we already have been told he knows the hearts of men. But coming with this reasoning, Nicodemus, why don't you understand this? You're a teacher of Israel. You should know this. This should not be news to you, Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus should have known better. The Old Testament was never reduced the kingdom of God down to some kind of exclusive ethnic club. Israel was never supposed to be this self-satisfied ethnic group. They were satisfied with their own salvation and not caring about that of those around them. Israel, according to the Old Testament, was supposed to be outward focused. Never were they to rest in the salvation which they enjoyed with this covenant union with God that they enjoyed. Never were they to rest in that smug and self-satisfied, as Nicodemus and his contemporaries had done. But rather, they were to be an outward focused people, even a missionary people. This is what it means for Israel in the Old Testament to be called a light to the nations. Into the darkness of paganism, Israel was to be a bright light shining, showing the greatness of God and the greatness of his mercy, and not out of a boasting, but out of a desire to see the pagans come into Israel and worship God with them. They were to be a light to the nations, like a harbor light, shining into the darkness of the storm, beckoning people to come and find refuge there. Israel were to be a light to the nations, inviting others to come and join them, to become, as it were, Israelites by faith. This is what it meant for God to call Israel in Exodus 19, as we've been looking at so recently, a kingdom of priests. As one commentator said, priests stand before God and humans to help bring the humans closer to God, to help dispense God's truth, justice, favor, discipline, and holiness to humans. And Israel was called to such a function. They were to be a nation of mediators, standing between their holy God and the pagan nations around them, bringing to those pagan nations the gospel truth of a God who covenants with sinners. They were to be an example to the people of the other nations. They were to show those other nations through their reverence and their behavior towards their God, the greatness of their God. They were to proclaim the truth of God. They were to invite people from other nations to come and become Israelites by faith. They were to intercede for the rest of the world. And they were to proclaim the promises of God to them. Even the history of Israel gave testimony to this missionary purpose of God's people. Engraved in the genealogies of Israel, we find Rahab the prostitute, a pagan convert, a woman who was an Israelite by faith, having heard of the greatness of Yahweh, Israel's God, had submitted to that God and was brought into the nation of Israel. We read of the king of Nineveh, to whom Jonah went so reluctantly, hearing of the greatness of Israel's God, coming and leading his nation in the greatest revival ever recorded in the history of the world. We have Nebuchadnezzar, that great pagan emperor, who through the ministry of Daniel was brought to a place of worship, adoring Israel's God as greater than all others. Nicodemus should have known better. As a teacher of Israel, he should have known his Old Testament, and he should have known that the story of the Old Testament is not of an exclusive club, but is of a missionary nation going to the world, telling them of their sin, and telling them of a God who loves sinners. But while Nicodemus should have known better, he was simply typical of the theology of his day. The kingdom of God had descended into a kind of nationalistic rallying point. And instead of trying to seek the conversion of the Gentiles, The ruling religious establishment was simply determined to try and get rid of them. And so their concept of salvation was a salvation from the Gentiles. And their concept of a Messiah was a warrior who would come and rout the Gentiles. They were determined to get rid of them, to preserve their national purity. We saw it so vividly in Jesus' cleansing of the temple. That market that was set up in the temple was set up in the court of the Gentiles. The place that the Gentiles were supposed to come and behold the glory of Israel's God. The place that they were to come and see the majesty of Yahweh and the worship of Israel, and seeing that were supposed to then come into Israel, that place had been turned into a market. And there could have been no clearer message to the Gentiles: you are not wanted here. We do not want you, and we do not want you in our temple. Now, this misunderstanding of the kingdom was bad in and of itself. But it warps God, and it warps his view of the nations and his relationship to the nations. It warps the gospel, and it warps Israel's self-understanding. But its ultimate horror was that it warped the expectation of the Messiah. Because this view of the kingdom looked for a Messiah who was here to give the Jews an easy life, to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and to bring them into a life of ease. But as Jesus continues his interaction with Nicodemus, he says it is all wrong. He says to him, listen, Nicodemus, this is who the Messiah is, and this is what the Messiah has come to do. He has come to be held up like the serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever looks to him will live. Now, Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, would have immediately known what Jesus was talking about. And knowing that Jesus was talking about the story that we find in Numbers 21, the story of Israel's rebellion. We read in Numbers 21, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What we find in Numbers 21 is a low point in the history of Israel. Here are God's chosen people once again grumbling against their God, believing that their God is not good and that he has brought them into a position that is not good. And they deserved to die for their grumbling against God. But in the midst of this scenario of judgment, God's grace shines brightly as he brings this bronze snake with the promise that whoever looks at it will live, will be freed from the judgment of their sin and will live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, listen, that's what I've come to do. I haven't come to rebuild the nation state of Israel. I haven't come to deal with politics. I've come to deal with sin. You see, the real problem was not the Roman occupation. The real problem was a world that was, that is, languishing in the death of their sin. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to deal with. I have come to be lifted up like that serpent, that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, looks at me, the death of their transgressions and sins will be transformed into life. Like those Israelites of old, I have come to be lifted up, that those who are dying the death of their sin might look at me and have life. And he continues, and he says, this is all rooted in the incredible love of God, not just for ethnic Israel, but for the whole world. He says, listen, Nicodemus, God so loved the world. God's love for the world is so great that he gave his Son to come as the Messiah, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life, that whosoever believes in him would come into the kingdom of God and dwell with him. He says that the whole driving force of the Messiah's arrival into the world was not God's love for a certain people to the exclusion of others, as Nicodemus thought. The driving force of the Messiah's arrival in the world was God's love for the whole world. He so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to be lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever looks upon him would not die in their sins, but would have life eternal. You see, Nicodemus' understanding of the Messiah was wrong. because his understanding of the kingdom was wrong. It's not just an exclusive club for a people of the right heritage, but it is a place in which the whosoever have citizenship, if only they put their faith in Jesus. And so he says to Nicodemus, the Messiah had not come into the world to condemn the world. But that's how Nicodemus understood the Messiah. When they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for a judge. They were looking for one who would come into the world and who would judge the world in his coming. That he would come riding on that great war horse, armed as a warrior king. That he would come into Jerusalem. He would right the Romans. He would purify Israel. And he would bring judgment on all of Israel's enemies. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, listen, the Messiah hasn't come into the world to condemn the world. He hasn't come into the world to condemn all of Israel's enemies and bring judgment upon them. He says, listen, the Messiah has come into the world not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. He has come to bring this hope of the gospel for the whosoever. That if they believe in him, they will not die the death of their sins, but they will live. And they will be brought into this kingdom of eternal life. But of course, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. And he says, the day will come when the Messiah will come to judge. After this wonderful exposition of the work of the Messiah, Jesus says very solemnly to this Pharisee, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Very solemnly, Jesus says to Nicodemus, very solemnly, Jesus says to us, the reality is there will be a day when the Messiah will come to bring judgment. And those who fall under it will be those who do not believe in him, both Jew and Gentile. Very solemnly, Jesus says to Nicodemus that when the judgment comes, it will not be based on race or ethnicity. It will not even be based on good works or upholding the law. He says, listen, the Messiah will come and he will bring judgment, and that judgment will be based on one thing, whether you have believed in the Messiah, whether you have come to the light, because there simply is no other standard by which men will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus that has been preserved for us in John's Gospel. Lord, we thank you for how this shows us the glory of Christ and his kingdom. For how it shows us the glory of Christ as the Messiah, the one who has come in his first advent, not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation. And Father, this evening we give you thanks that in your great mercy, the second advent of Christ is delayed, that the whosoever might hear this gospel offer and might come and believe in Christ and be made citizens in his kingdom. Lord, we give you thanks that in your grace, the Lord tarries, and he delays his second coming, that coming for judgment. But while we give you thanks for it, we do look forward to that day when he will come, when he will make all things new, and when we will dwell in your kingdom forevermore. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.